When I saw the title of the lesson that I was to give in print for the first time, I couldn't help but wonder that the person or persons who thought up the title may not have had their tongue resting slightly in their cheek, simply because it reflected something that was written back in Exodus, the 20th chapter, verse 8, where it says, "Remember the Lord's day, or remember the Sabbath, and keep it holy." Excuse me. And there does seem to be a little bit of confusion among us, and definitely in the denominational world, between the idea of the Lord's Day and the Sabbath. And I think this title may reflect this. As we get into it, I think we can see that there are some maybe who take the, we might say, the legal aspect of the law of the Lord's Day maybe a little too far, and maybe some of us take the liberties of the Sabbath or of the Lord's Day a little bit too far. I think it's necessary in going into this that we discuss what the Sabbath is, to look at some scriptures and to see what the Bible teaches us about the Sabbath, and then we'll take it from there. I'm hopeful that we can get on into material that will be pertinent to our situations at the present time, but I do hope that we can see what the Sabbath is from the scriptures. First of all, we want to go to the book of book of Exodus, chapter 20, and we're going to begin in verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy maidservant, nor thy manservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. The Sabbath, as it's defined here, is on the seventh day of the week. We have elsewhere in the book of Leviticus, in the 23rd chapter, there are other days that are referred to as Sabbath days. Now, the word Sabbath comes from a word that means to rest, to cease, to desist from labor. It means an intermission. And we find there are other days besides the seventh day of the week that were called Sabbath days. In Leviticus 23, I'll list these days. Now, some of the days do not expressly say that they are Sabbath. It simply says that on these days there is to be no servile or customary work done. But these are the days: the Passover, the first and seventh days of the Passover, it says there should be no servile work. The Feast of the First Fruits, there really is not too much concerning that, whether it's a day of rest or ceasing from work or Sabbath as such. The Feast of the Pentecost, the scriptures say no servile or customary work. The Feast of Trumpets, it is referred to as a Sabbath. The Day of Atonement is referred to as a Sabbath day. And the Feast of the Tabernacles in its first and in its eighth day are referred to as Sabbath days or days of rest, days where you leave off from your customary labors. And there are some scriptures that tell us and describe some of the activities on these days. Exodus, the 16th chapter and verse 29, and I think this may specifically apply to the gathering of manna, but it may go on further than that. But this is what it says: let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. Exodus 35, verse 3, ye shall kindle no fire throughout your habitations on the Sabbath day. Numbers 15, verses 32 through 36, a man was stoned for picking up sticks on the Sabbath day. And then in Nehemiah, the 13th chapter, verses 15 through 18, we find that the people were buying and selling on the Sabbath day. They were allowing merchants from other lands to come in, and there was commerce on that day, and this was not to be. I won't say that this covers everything that was to be observed on the Sabbath day, but you get the picture. It was a day where you backed off from just about every level of activity, even the maintenance of your own fire in your house. You just sat back and rested on the Sabbath day. Well, why was it to be observed? Well, looking at the seventh day, we have some scriptures that show us why. In Exodus, the 20th chapter, in verse 11, it says, "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." So this was to be a remembrance of the Lord's own rest. It was to be an observance that the Lord had done his labor in 6 days and that he rested. Therefore, they were to observe this sanctified day by the Lord. Is this something that is established for all time? Did the children of Israel already know this before hearing from the Lord through Moses? Was this something that Abraham may have observed, or that even Adam or Methuselah or the ancient fathers may have observed? Well, in Deuteronomy, the 5th chapter and verse 15, as there is a recapitulation of the law given to the people, it is brought out here that they are to remember. Remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. Therefore, or for this reason, the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. This was commanded to the children of Israel for the specific reason they were to remember the rest of God, and they in turn were to remember that they were once slaves, and that God wants them to understand that there is a rest for them. This is to remember that rest and to consider that rest. So we have some scriptures then that I'm hopeful that show us that what the Sabbath was, the definition of it, when it occurred, and to whom that law was given to. It was given to a people whom the Lord had delivered out of slavery, out of the land of Egypt, and therefore they were to observe this day, to remember this day that God had given them. Now we come to our own age. Is this for the Christians? Do the Christians have a Sabbath day? Do we observe the day we call Sunday as a Sabbath day? You know, sometimes we do confuse our terms. Earlier in introducing the lesson, I made mention the keeping of the Sabbath. Sometimes we use this term like the term church. You know, if we want to look at the word technically, at least from the scriptural authority, the church is the assembly. It is the people that God has ordained and elected to glorify Him. I believe we can all understand this, but we find our vocabulary slipping into a different frame, don't we? From time to time, we refer to the building as the church. I'm going to the church. And I wonder when we say that, if we're thinking, I'm going to the assembly, I'm going to my brothers and sisters, are we thinking we're going to the meeting house, the little brown church in the dale? Are we romanticizing the building rather than thinking of the people? And I think this does occur. The word church is used oftentimes in the wrong way. Now, we in the know, if we are in the know, we may understand this when somebody says, I'm going to church, or somebody refers to the building as a church. Yes, we understand the distinction between the people and the building. But by use, there are many that do not. I've seen in vacation Bible studies for the children, I've seen in children's classes where teachers emphasizing the church, they'll give a picture of a building for the children to color, and this shows the church. And this basically isn't a good concept, is it? Well, so it's the way with the Sabbath. Oftentimes we refer to the day of our gathering as the Sabbath day. And inherently this gives us a certain concept of what the Sabbath is, unless we are real careful to make a distinction. Maybe we can say, well, just by the law of our language at this time, that we can rightly say that the Sabbath means, by extension, by implication, the first day of the week. And it really doesn't mean the Sabbath day that we understand to be or to have existed in the law of Moses. We might be able to do that, but it's kind of confusing to use that term if we're standing to or serving to instruct one another. But there is some indication concerning the Sabbath day and the church. Now, we're talking about the Sabbath as instructed in the law of Moses with all its observations and ordinances. First of all, we want to go to the book of Acts and the 15th chapter. In this passage of Scripture, we find that the Gentiles who have been converted are being troubled by certain ones coming from Jerusalem who are teaching them that they ought to be circumcised. And this occurred at Antioch. And we remember what happened at that time. How that during this time, Paul and Barnabas were there. They heard the words. Paul and Barnabas got into a disputation with them. It apparently was pretty sharp. And the church determined to send Paul and Barnabas to the apostles and elders at Jerusalem to find out what this matter meant. What was the truth of this? What should the Gentile converts do? In verse 5, it tells us, as they were discussing this matter, there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So this was more than just demanding that the Gentiles be circumcised. These Pharisees that believed were taking it even further. They were saying that Gentiles ought to keep the law of Moses as well as being circumcised. And we find a little bit later on that as they hashed this matter out and as the Holy Spirit gave them insight into the problem, we find that they arrived at a conclusion. Let's go on to the... Let's go to the 22nd verse of this chapter. It says, "It pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch." And it tells how that they wrote letters for these men to take. And these letters were to be distributed to the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Apparently these were areas where these Pharisees that believed had influence. And within the letter it says this, in verse 24, "For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your soul, saying, ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we have gave no such commandment." On down in verse 28, "It seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which if you keep yourselves, you shall do well. Fare you well." So we see it very clear, don't we? There was no instruction given by the Spirit for the Gentiles to cleave to the law of Moses at all. Now, we can understand that it may have been a very natural thing for the Jews to incorporate the law of Moses into the New Covenant dispensation by way of it being a, we might say, a national custom, something that had to do with the laws and observances of the physical realm of their land. And oftentimes we know that they went to the feasts, but I wonder if they observed and were edified by the blood of bulls and goats and of lambs. They were really edified by the blood of the Lamb, of Jesus. I'm sure that these things no longer had any meaning for them. It was just the event that was meaningful, the gathering of the countrymen, the time-honored for custom or something that became custom to them, but not actually a law. But there were those who wanted to make this a law to the Gentiles. Apparently, these Pharisees or men who were like them, which believed, were afraid of the Lord enough that they were unwilling to depart from the name of Jesus. They wanted to wear the name Jesus and keep some of the observances that were understood through the preaching of the Holy Spirit. But apparently they didn't fear God enough to where they were willing to listen to the authority that God had invested in the apostles on the earth to reveal the will of Christ through the Holy Spirit to the church. And we have evidences of this, for example, in the book of Galatians. The entire book seems to be written because there were those that did not heed the Spirit's teaching. And they went about anyway to promote themselves among the churches, to lift themselves up, to make themselves leaders in the churches rather than the apostles. And as such, many believed and they were beginning to turn away from the simplicity of the Spirit's teaching. And so in the fourth chapter, we find that Paul is writing them, rebuking them, and saying in verse 9, it is written, "But now after that you have known God," or rather are known of God, "how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements wherein you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and times and years." They had feast days. They had Sabbath days. Apparently they were even looking at the yearly, the seven-year Sabbath and so forth. They were incorporating these things into the church, and the apostle went on to write, "I am afraid of you, lest I have labored among you in vain." In vain, unless I have labored upon among you in useless futility. The things I have done among you must mean nothing to you if you are counting these things to be the observances of God. Now, he's not talking about, we might say, a private conviction here. He's not talking about an individual member maybe has certain scruples about certain things and wants to do it because he thinks it's right. He is talking about the general observances that the churches were beginning to take upon themselves. This wasn't a matter of private conviction. This was a matter of the church practicing openly and publicly and teaching these things as the doctrine of Jesus Christ. There's quite a bit of difference between those two things, private conviction and the church's teaching as a whole. on into the book of Colossians, the second chapter, we find something very similar here, where he is showing how that if we be Christ, if we have been buried with Christ, and if we have risen with him, have taken on that new life with him, having been dead in the circumcision, uncircumcision of our flesh, and if he has made us alive together with him and has forgiven our trespasses, he has done this through the blood of his cross. He has endured, we might say, the outcome of the law of Moses on himself. Well, what was the law of Moses? Well, the law of Moses was to teach man of sin. It actually established the nature of sin firmly and surely in the consciousness of man. It was to teach him of his sins. And we find that all of this came upon Jesus. The weaknesses, the infirmities of man came upon the Lord. He bore those who led the children of Israel under the law of Moses. He bore their ambitions. He bore their hatreds. He bore all of the evil and sin that was in them as they lived under the law. He bore all the weakness of his disciples who were under the law, who had not the strength to bear the cross with him. He bore it all, and he showed how weak indeed the law was. It didn't make anybody righteous. It didn't enable anybody to stand with Jesus. He made an open spectacle of all of these things by the blood of his cross. And so in verse 16 it says, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat," kind of food you eat, "or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which things are of a shadow, which are a shadow of things to come." In other words, he's referring to all of these former things as being a shadow, the shadow of the law that depicted what God would do in Jesus Christ. "But let no man judge you in these things. Let no man discern your fellowship by your observance of these things." These are not things that God has ordained in the new life that is in Jesus Christ. So there is really no Sabbath in this earth for you and I. There is no Sabbath according to the Scriptures. Now, you may have your personal convictions. I know there are many who feel strongly about this. But as far as what the Bible teaches, everything that we see from the law of Moses and from the testimony of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, there is no Sabbath on this earth for you and I to observe. We can't take the Sabbath day that was clearly the seventh day, transpose that to the first day of the week, and enact its ordinances and say these ordinances are valid for us today. Well, we might say, well, there's one or two that might be valid for us today. How about rest? We'll make rest. Well, why do we say that? What gives us the authority to say that? That was clearly an ordinance for the seventh day. I find no place in the Scriptures that say that the first day is a day of rest. And in fact, it's rather interesting what the Scriptures do have to say about our Sabbath. Let's go to the book of Hebrews for just a moment. Hebrews, the fourth chapter, gives us some teaching concerning the Sabbath day. Now, notice what I had said. I said there is no Sabbath for us on this earth. There is a Sabbath for us, however. Let's look at this. Well, backing up, Hebrews, the third chapter, verse 19, he concludes that because of the failure of the children of Israel to follow God, to put their faith in God as he led them through the wilderness and led them to the land of Canaan, they died in the wilderness. And so the admonition for us is, in verse 19, we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Now, this entering in was not actually the entering in to the land of Canaan as such, but it was the living by faith that would enable them to ultimately enter into the rest of God. You see, the land of Canaan was a type of the rest of God, but it isn't the rest in actuality. Okay, fourth chapter in verse 1, it says, "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it." Let us fear, lest. And then he says that there is a promise of rest for us, lest we should fall short of that rest, lest you and I should not have that rest. Well, what should we do in this fear, in this concern that you and I may not enter into that rest? The admonition is to labor. It's not to rest, it's to labor. We go on further in the fourth chapter of Hebrews, verse 9. "There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God." You see, he is reasoning with us. He was reasoning with those who were beginning to lean on the law of Moses again. And he is showing that man really hasn't realized the Sabbath, the ultimate Sabbath. All of this is just a preparation for that great rest that we want to realize. So he says, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. So the admonition, as far if we're going to look at the Sabbath goes, the admonition is for you and I to labor. It's not to rest. The rest is to come. The rest is ahead. We are here to labor. So, considering the Sabbath and the children of God, there is no Sabbath for us on this earth. Not as far as we might say, an observance that the Lord has commanded. Now, if you want to take the word loosely, yes, we have times, we have periods of rest. And in the sense, we do have a rest with Jesus as he says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But surely none of us think that that's just a matter of laying down on our couches and putting a pillow behind our head and saying, oh, thank you, Jesus. I'm glad that you died so I could do this and enjoy this the rest of my life. No, I don't think we look at that rest that way. We look at that as having rest from the turmoil that weighed upon us because of sin. But that rest will ultimately be fulfilled even in the new body that the Lord is going to give us. Not only do we have peace in the inner man at the present time, there is promised a peace for our outer man as it will in turn be raised from the dead. And the whole being, the man, the new creation in its entirety will be with God in eternity, in glory, and we will enter in to his rest at that time. Well, now what about the Lord's Day? I think when it says, when the title said something to this effect, keep the Lord's Day holy, it was probably referring to that passage of Scripture in the book of Revelation and in the first chapter in verse 10 where John said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Well, what was he talking about when he said the Lord's Day? Was he talking about the day of the Lord? Like I might say, well, this is Danny's car, or it's the car of Danny. Same thing, amounts to about the same thing, doesn't it? When he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, is he talking about the day of the Lord? Well, there are about 11 or so references that referred to the day of the Lord or the day of God. And each of those references referred to the second coming of Jesus. But John said he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Gives us an indication then that this was a different day. Was it just one day like any other day? Well, then why would he even say it? If it went without saying that every day was the Lord's Day as such, why should he say it? Or was this a day that the Lord had specifically set aside for visions? In other words, if you were living at that time and the Holy Spirit was upon you in a miraculous form and you had visions, it was always on a certain day and you called that the Lord's Day, or the day of your visions, you called that the Lord's Day. Well, that may be, but it does seem to be in the Scriptures that there is a day that does seem to be very pertinent to the Lord and pertinent to the people of God. There is a discernible time that we might say is the Lord's Day. On the first day of the week, Jesus rose from the dead. That must have been a very marvelous thing to the apostles and to the disciples when they saw that their beloved Master had risen from the dead. No doubt that day stuck in their minds, the first day. And it is interesting that first day coincided with the beginning of man's labors. And then we find that not only did Jesus rise on the first day, but the day of Pentecost always fell on the first day of the week. Fell on the day after the Sabbath. Day of Pentecost, when the power of the Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit coming down, it came down on the first day of the week. And what happened when the power of the Lord was displayed on the first day of the week? We find that souls were saved beginning on the first day of the week. Also, we find the gathering of the saints occurred for the first time on the first day of the week. Now, when I say the gathering of the saints, I want to specify what that means. The saints under the kingship of Jesus Christ, reigning over them, having power over them, giving them life, giving them their new creation, this new life, and enabling them to walk in it. That occurred on the first day of the week. That occurred on that day of Pentecost. So for this reason, we might say that it's reasonable to believe that the Lord's Day was the first day of the week. Now, if you want to quibble about that and say that, well, that's just not so, I suppose you can. But I believe the ones who wanted this lesson prepared wanted us to speak about the things that are important concerning the first day of the week. Irregardless of whether you want to look at the Lord's Day as the first day of the week or not, we are going to talk about the first day of the week because I do believe that's the intent and the desire of those who want this lesson. First of all, concerning the first day of the week, is it set aside? Is it a holy day in and of itself? In other words, if we could imagine if we could just sort of put days in an abstract form. Here's day 1, 2, 3, 4, on through day 7. And somehow or another, because of God's grace and because of His benevolence and the way that He looks at days, that this first day just glows a little more brightly. It has more power in it. There's hearts and flowers and all kinds of good things on this first day as compared to the rest of the days. Is it a more holy day? Well, I don't find any scriptures as such that indicate that this is actually the case. Now, we do have a little bit of teaching concerning the matter. I'm sure you all know where I'm headed for, Romans, the 14th chapter. And beginning in verse 5, now this is concerning the matter of brethren quibbling over matters over things that they shouldn't be worried about among themselves too much. Now, there is a right and there is a wrong to the issue, but if a brother is weak in his knowledge or in his understanding, it isn't a condemnable kind of weakness. It isn't the kind of thing that we get upset or should get upset with one another about. It isn't something that should shake our fellowship. We should be able to overlook it. And so he says in verse 5, one man esteems one day above another. Maybe there is somebody who esteems the first day of the week, for an example, above another. Another esteems every day alike. Is one or the other condemned in the sight of God? Well, it says, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not to the day unto the Lord, he doth not regard it. Basically, it is at your discretion. But let's take this in the context. I think this is the right context anyway. When this was written and why it was written. Okay, it was written at a time when Jews and Gentiles were being integrated into one body. From the nature of the book of Romans, you can see that the Spirit is bringing an address to both Jews and Gentiles. And we can kind of imagine, if we just sit back and think about it for a while, the kind of cultural conflicts, the cultural clash that must have occurred because of their respective backgrounds. We can imagine the Jew, for an example, naturally wanting to esteem the Sabbath day, the seventh day. He's done this, and it's inculcated into his life. His ancestry goes way back. This is just ingrained very deeply in the nature of the Jew. And maybe he would expect the Gentiles to think of the Sabbath day, to think of the seventh day. Gentile brothers, why don't you rest on the Sabbath day? But yet the Gentile, him never really knowing other than maybe some of the pagan feast days and the days that they had for going out to the marketplace, may really never have understood what a real day, holy day, to the Lord was. And so to the Gentile, every day is the same. And incidentally, to the Jew, what must the Jew have thought about the first day of the week? As far as a holy day, probably meant very little to him, unless he started transposing the Sabbath day in his mind. Well, we're going to make this our Sabbath now. I'm not so sure that they did this. There isn't any indication that they did. So the first day of the week, just in and of itself, has no more real value than any other day as far as a day goes. Think of these converts now who have entered into the body of Christ. Here, the first day of the week, there is something that is important, but as far as their normal daily routines go, it's just another day of the week. Well, there does seem to be some scriptures. There are some scriptures, in fact, that show us that the first day of the week is an important day as far as things to do, things to be done in beginning our labors, in our labors for the Lord. Okay, Acts 20 and verse 7 tells us how the disciples gathered together on the first day of the week to break bread. This apparently was a time when the church came together. Now, we do know that the church came together at certain ordained or certain specified times that they had in mind. In the book of 1 Corinthians, in the 11th chapter, in verse 20, Paul, using this as an example, now Paul in this is chastening them when he says it, but he does say, when you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Now, they were to have eaten the Lord's Supper. They were to gather together into one place, but he's saying, you're really not doing this. You're gathering together in one place for something else. So they did gather together in one place. And we do have an example of them breaking bread on the first day of the week. So this shows us the time. Another indication of time is when the command is given to the churches to lay by in store, for everyone in the churches to lay by in store on the first day of the week. I think it's interesting in that passage, though, in 1 Corinthians, the 16th chapter, he's talking to members of the body, but the instruction is to the body as a whole. Notice what it says. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. So the individuals had the responsibility of setting aside the funds, but it was the church's observation. This was something that the church was to do on the first day of the week. So there is an indication that there were things very important on the first day of the week. Now, in this assembly that the saints had when they gathered together to break bread, when the saints came together on the first day of the week, no doubt there were a number of other activities, because the Scriptures give us indication of activities that the brothers and sisters in Christ are to enjoy together. The praying, the singing, the teaching and exhorting, all of these various things are activities that occur among brethren. Yes, we can do some of these things by ourselves as well, no doubt. But the Scriptures, many of them, give us the indication these things were done together. So these are rightful activities. Activities on the first day of the week. Activities that should mean something to us. Well, now, going back to the idea of restrictions. What about restrictions on the first day of the week? Are there Sabbath restrictions? For example, can I mow the lawn on the first day of the week? Or can I paint the house? Can I do some little chore like this or that? Well, just going back to what the Bible teaches, it just doesn't say much about this. It does say that we're not to be observing the Sabbath as an ordinance, does it? This isn't an ordinance. The Sabbath, or the holy day of rest, is not an ordinance. It's something we look forward to, according to the Scriptures. But it's not ordained as a law or commandment of Christ. So, yes, I suppose we could mow the lawn, or we could paint the house, or do this, or to do that. Well, carrying on a little bit further, can we patronize businesses that are in operation on the first day of the week? I know sometimes we look at it this way, that when businesses are in operation, that this makes it harder for brethren to assemble together on the first day of the week, because we all have our jobs, and more we find the workaday world is including the first day of the week. Businessmen really don't care about the church and what the church does. They want money. And so, the first day of the week is the same as any other day of the week. More and more this is becoming the case. So do we boycott, then, businesses on the first day of the week? Well, we don't have any indication that they did this as such in the beginning, in the early church. At least I can't see anything that indicates this. And if we say in truth that there is no ordinance for rest on the first day of the week, I don't believe we could demand it from that standpoint. And if we were going to carry this boycott out, we had better carry it out to its nth degree if we feel conscientious about this. Now, there's nothing wrong with having this conscientious objection, but we should be consistent. This means not only purchasing merchandise, but it also means abstaining from all things that require support on the first day of the week. For an example, you would use no electricity. Because we do use electricity, it requires that certain public officials do have to be on the job to make sure that the generators are generating and so forth. We don't want to use our telephones because it does require, it's not all computerized, it does require personnel to keep the phone services going on the first day of the week. And we want to abstain from operating our cars. Well, you say, well, I can operate my car, can't I? Yes, but because you do operate your car, because we operate our cars, there has to be law enforcement officials monitoring the driving. We can't expect the policeman to take a break. So inherently, we would be causing a reason for the traffic patrolman to be out and on duty on the first day of the week. If we operated our car, we would give credence to that. So there are a number of activities that we would just have to completely isolate ourselves from in order to carry this boycott out to its final conclusion. I'm not sure the scriptures indicate that we should do this. Wonder what it was like for brothers and sisters of the first century when they were converted and the first day of the week, for all practical circumstances, was an ordinary day. How did they look upon it? No doubt many of them didn't have that much time to themselves. Now, I have no doubt that many of them made sacrifices. Well, let's go further, this idea of sacrifice. What about the man that is a public servant? Or what about those of us who have a job that takes us into the first day of the week and that causes us so that we won't be able to meet with the saints on the first day of the week? One question I would like to ask concerning this matter. What is covetousness? What do you suppose covetousness is? Is our reason for doing this a matter of covetousness? Do we want to have the shiny badge, or do we want to have the esteem of men, or do we want to have something that makes us want to take a job that will take us out of the assembly of the church? Is it a matter of covetousness? Now, there is a difference between covetousness and necessity. I know sometimes circumstances occur where we are put out on the line and for one reason or another we have to miss an assembly. Myself, I don't think that that's something that you could say, okay, brother, you've done this twice, now the third time you do it, I don't know if we can count you as a brother anymore. I don't know if anybody who would really want to put themselves out quite that far. I don't know if we could do that. But on the other hand, what is it that puts us in that position? Is it necessity, or is it an unreasonable necessity? Is it covetousness? I do see a problem. I see a problem with, I've seen this, young men taking jobs, summertime jobs. They want a little money. They want to go to school, or they want to buy this or buy that. And many of the summertime jobs for young men and young women do require working on Sunday. And so it comes when the job comes along, oh boy, I've got the job. We'll just snap it right up, and well, that's just part of the job. I just can't make it on Sundays part of the time. I hope you overlook it. We want this job. Is it a necessity? Do we need this job? I think it's one thing for somebody to be in a necessity or to be in a set of circumstances that forces them into a position that they are uncomfortable with, that they desire to get out of, that they are actively seeking an alternative. Now, that's one case altogether, but it's another case just to go ahead and take a job because it's there and you think a job is a good excuse for not meeting with the saints. I believe then we have covetousness in operation in our lives. Let's go to the book of Ephesians in the 5th chapter. Let's see what it says about covetousness, the desire, the wanton desire to get gain and to have for ourselves. Ephesians 5 and verse 5, it says, "For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." Now notice it calls covetous man an idolater. This means that he loves something of this world more than he does the Lord. This is covetousness. This is idolatry. Maybe you are a public servant. How much does your service in the world mean to you? Is it something that does demand a great deal of your time? Does it demand that you be away from the saints on the first day of the week? Or is it a necessity that you take this job? That is something for you, and it is something for the church in each situation to work out. I don't believe anyone has the authority to just make blanket judgments on a circumstance like this. We do have to decide whether this is a necessity or whether it is covetousness. Is the brother or is the sister diligent? Are they striving to work together with the saints? Is there a spirit of love and cooperation in that individual, and then they find themselves in circumstances that are extremely difficult? That's one situation altogether, as compared to somebody who just haphazardly walks into a job situation where he does have to be away from the saints. I imagine the law or the watchword for the day concerning this matter of keeping the Lord's Day holy, it's a matter of keeping the observance of the saints holy, the observance that we have, because of love. That's the thing right there. Let's go to the book of John for a moment, and the 13th chapter of the book of John, verses 34 through 35. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Now, I can't think of any more precious and real expression of love than the desire to be together with your loved ones. This is what Jesus commands. He commands us to love. Well, if I love you, do I sit here and do I look at you all and do I just imagine these great feelings emanating from my bosom, coming out and embracing you, and I say, this is my love toward you? No, we do want to demonstrate love, don't we? We want to see it in practical ways. We want to know that we love one another. Just sitting back and feeling and smiling and grinning and shaking the hand, well, there's nothing wrong with smiling and shaking the hand. We want to see some practical demonstration. Well, I can think of no more preeminent practical demonstration than assembling, than gathering together, taking time. This is a wonderful occasion. This is a wonderful occasion for when the saints can be together. These 2 weeks, all the time that many of you have taken, this is wonderful that we've been together. Now, I imagine that most of us here are probably pretty consistent in assembling with the churches. Maybe there are some of you who, for one reason or another, don't assemble at other times, but maybe just take Sunday morning off to assemble with the saints. But I imagine most of us here are probably fairly consistent in our assembling together. And I wonder sometimes if we inadvertently don't discourage other brothers and sisters from assembling at other times than the appointed time because of a lack of this love. You know, it's one thing to see an observance in the Scripture and to perform it, but it's another thing to see it and to perform it by faith. There is a difference, I believe. When we gather together on the first day of the week, is it just strictly to keep the appointment? Or is it for reasons of love? Because we love God and because we love one another. Now, if we have faith in our gathering together, that love will be there. That's a part of it. It's not just keeping a bare-bones ordinance. It's a matter of love, and the ordinance gives love the direction. It gives it a way for it to take a practical shape. Assembling is a very, very first step in love taking a practical shape. I'll stop on one point further, if you don't mind. I want to go to the book of 1 Corinthians in the 11th chapter, again dealing with the assembling of the saints. And we know that this passage describes the importance of the eating of the Lord's Supper, the breaking of the bread, and drinking of the fruit of the vine together. But you know, it's interesting, the content or the material